Take your Bibles, if you will, to Exodus chapter 21. We are still looking at the book of the covenant. Sometimes I tell you different kinds of messages that they are. Usually we are looking at something from God's word that will challenge you to make changes in your life. But sometimes there are messages that are simply to challenge your thinking, to make sure that you have biblical thinking. You see, we live in a culture in which we are completely awash with contrary and unbiblical philosophies of life. One of those certainly streams is that of capital punishment. I grew up in the government school system, and even after I got saved, I struggled with this idea of capital punishment because I had been fed a steady diet of unbiblical thinking. And I remember the Lord doing a work in my heart. He showed me from His Word what He has to say about it. And so as we come across this next section of the Book of the Covenant, that really is going to, I hope, cement your thinking, but it may be you're challenged in your thinking this morning. I would encourage you to look at what God says and not maybe what you've heard from our culture or society, to make sure that your thinking is biblical. I read a story about the founding of America. Less than a decade after landing in America, the passengers and crew that had traveled across the Atlantic on the Mayflower and those that had followed on subsequent voyages were still trying to find their footing in the new land when a terrible crime occurred that would send shockwaves through the Plymouth colony. John Billington and his family had miraculously survived all the first harsh winter there in Massachusetts, which claimed the lives of so many that had come over and boarded the ship in Plymouth on September 16th, 1620. He was even one of the 41 true pilgrims that had signed the Mayflower Compact. Billington's place in history should have been cemented, but unfortunately for him, it's been recorded in a way that he now lives in infamy. Billington, in 1630, shot and killed a fellow colonist, a deed which he is now known for as the first murderer in America. In 1630, John Billington shot and killed John Newcomen. Now, the pair had believed to have been enemies for some time. Don't we kind of whitewash history? Don't we kind of think of them as almost saints who didn't have a sin nature? But Newcomen became known as the first white settler to be murdered by another white settler in Plymouth Colony. Billington, subsequently, was tried for murder, found guilty, and executed by hanging. Governor William Bradford documented the group's experiences in a great book. I've not read it all, but I've read different sections of it, called Bradford's History of Plymouth Plantation. And it covers from 1606 to about 1646. And really, it's regarded as one of the most authoritative accounts of the Pilgrims and the early years there in Plymouth Colony. Of this incident with Billington and Newcomen, Bradford wrote this: "This year, John Billington, the elder, one that came over with the first, was arraigned, and both by grand and petty jury, found guilty of willful murder by plain and notorious evidence, and for the same accordingly executed. This," he goes on to say, "as it was the first execution amongst them, so it was a matter of great sadness unto them. They used all due means about his trial and took the advice of Mr. Winthrop, and other the ablest gentlemen in the Bay of Massachusetts that were newly come over, who concurred with them, they ought to die and the land be purged from blood." That was their perspective on that. Now, what's interesting to me, 400 years later, we still have stories like this in the news daily. Each of them raises a question about justice. Does a murderer deserve the death penalty? What is the proper sentence for someone who kidnaps someone else? How much responsibility does someone have for an accidental death or an unintended injury? When does negligence become criminal? I learned this. If you're a youth pastor and you're out on a outing and one of your children, one of the teens gets hurt, you're automatically negligent. That's it. You had custody and they got hurt. You're negligent. The difference between negligence and gross negligence is the fact that a slap on the wrist and somebody owning your house. Gross negligence is when you knew there was a danger and you didn't do anything and they got hurt anyways. And so we try to mitigate gross negligence. You can't keep everybody from getting hurt, but you can mitigate those things that would cause you to be the problem, putting them in that situation. But in our culture today, it's hard to find agreement on these different stands, if you will. If you listen to the talk shows, talk radio, or the talking heads on TV or your screen, wherever you get your news, everybody has a different opinion. Seems that everybody wants justice, but everybody has their own idea of what that justice is or should be. Not even our legal system has all the answers. I mean, how many times have you heard that a jury has reached a verdict in a case and the judge throws it out or turns it over? Maybe because of a technicality or maybe because he didn't think it was the right verdict. The judge can make a decision in a case. And what happens? It can be overturned on appeal. But what I'm saying is, in the end, sometimes we're left standing there wondering, has justice been administered? Aren't you glad we have God's Word? God's Word can give us direction. God's Word can help us to understand what God's perspective on this is. Now, reading through Exodus 21 is not going to give us a complete code with regulations for every situation that might arise in every culture, but I think it does give us this idea of what God expects in this area of justice, His divine justice. And so these legal cases found here in the Book of the Covenant, that which God gave directly to Moses, they consist of both the crime and the punishment. And the punishments that God gives to Israel as a nation under His divine and direct rule, thankfully, do not always apply today. Aren't you glad we're not under the law? You're probably going to hear me say that several times this morning. I'm thankful. But I still think, as we look through these, we're only going to look at capital murder this morning. But as we go through some of these other questions that I ask in the outset, we're going to see some principles in an unjust world on how God can still apply His justice. We look with me at chapter 21. We started out looking at slavery. Really, the first 11 verses. The next section is going to deal with three different kinds of crimes. There's the capital crimes, personal injuries, and then something that we would call criminal negligence. And it seems to be a general declension from greatest to the lesser crimes. And so we see God starting with the most serious and the most heinous and working His way down to that which just really falls at our front door, how it is relevant to our everyday living. Now, the first thing you have to understand before we ever read the first verse in the Bible is that every sin is primarily and first a sin against God. Whether it's murder, whether it's adultery, we can go back and understand that David, who did all of those things and more, said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." And so we understand that every sin and every crime is primarily against God. But do you understand that there are some sins, some crimes, that do more damage, more harm than others? And it is only right to have those crimes or those sins punished more severely. One of the principles that we'll pull out of this is that God teaches us to have a sense of proportion so that the punishment will fit the crime. So we start off with the most serious offenses, what we call capital crimes, crimes that demand the death penalty. Now, the Book of the Covenant mentions three different capital crimes based on the different commandments that we've been given from the Ten Commandments. First comes murder. Will you look at verse 12 with me? It's a crime against the sixth commandment. He that smiteth a man so that he die, he shall surely be put to death. In this case that we've been given, it demands strict retribution. A life for a life. And so anyone who takes someone else's life in cold blood no longer deserves to live, but has forfeited their right to live and should be put to death by an act of public justice. I want you to keep that idea in mind, public justice. Some people think that the death penalty itself violates the sixth commandment. If God had commanded us not to kill, they say, then what right do we have to take the life of someone that has been found guilty of murder? How can we have the right to execute someone? Now, we talked about this when we studied the sixth commandment. It is a complete misunderstanding of what that phrase, thou shalt not kill, is referencing in the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment says that we must not murder. We must not murder. It's talking about the willful taking of someone else's life, not about the judicial use of deadly force. There's a difference. And so, as we mentioned when we studied the sixth commandment, the Hebrew language has several different words for killing, and the word used for the sixth commandment is the word for homicide, not for execution. So God's law does not rule out the death penalty. As a matter of fact, as we looked at it here, it requires it. And the world turns that upside down, and they'll take a phrase and they'll try to use that as their proof text, thou shalt not kill, but really what they're doing is making the case against them more solid. And so in the case of murder, death is the only penalty that preserves the value of human life. Do you understand that? Any other punishment is inadequate. Death for murder is one penalty that's still applied today. God established this legal principle long before he ever gave this law to Moses. You'd have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, right after the flood. Here's what God said to Noah. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man, and at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Verse 6, he says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Every human being ever born is made in the image of God. And so the murder of another human being is an attack not just against that person, but against God. Nothing less than death is suitable for murder. Now, God's law gives special safeguards to protect the innocent from being put to death. I don't want to spend too much time on these because we did talk about these when we looked at the sixth commandment. But, for example, one of them is no one can be executed off of just one person's testimony. There had to be at least two, and often they would look for three witnesses to be able to witness. And one of the other safeguards was that those people that were doing the accusing would have to be the one that carried out the execution, or at least to be a part of the execution squad, if you will. God has always cared about the innocent. And one of the arguments that's given is that we don't want to put to death someone that is not guilty. I believe today with the DNA that we have, the testing, the forensics that we have, I'm not saying it was never this way, but I will say I believe that there are very few people on death row today I was reading about a case. I don't have it in my notes, but basically this guy swore that he did not kill his sister-in-law, and it was just a horrific crime. I'll not go into it. It's very, very ghastly. And the media picked up on this, and they used him as a prop. This is back several years ago. Well, as new DNA testing came out, this man died in jail. He was not ever executed. But they tested the evidence, and sure enough, he was guilty. Not only was he guilty of murder, he was a liar. And can you expect any different from somebody that has been sentenced to death? And all I'm saying is I can't prove it. I don't know. But I know that God, in his perfect justice, knows exactly who is guilty and who is not. But we need to make sure that the crime fits, the punishment fits the crime. I read about a condemned man that he kneeled. He recited Psalm 51. He added a word of personal repentance. And a shroud was placed over his head. And he climbed up the ladder. And then the executioner pulled away the ladder, leaving him, as the report said, to dance upon nothing. Thousands looked on as the hangman did his gruesome work. You know what he was accused of? What his offense was? Poaching a rabbit. This was one of over 200 capital offenses in late 18th century England. Now listen, if you go back and you can look at the list of capital offenses, including impersonating an Egyptian, that's your idea of what a gypsy would be. Forgery, stealing an heiress, burning a hut or a pile of straw, cutting down an ornamental shrub, or appearing on a highway with a sooty face. That was the mark of a robber, okay? But these offenses, most of which concerned the protection of property, could send even a 10-year-old child to the gallows. I read this. It said public hangings were the most popular mass spectacle in England, sometimes drawing as many as 80,000 witnesses, 1 in 10 Londoners. A sense of theater enveloped with them, with Englishmen gaining renown for the way in which they met death. It was said that, unlike criminals on the continent who tended to beg and blubber or become reduced to bovine passivity when confronted by their executioners, a British felon on the day of his death sought to be dandy, trim, and uncaring. And as one Italian visitor observed, he said, Englishmen faced execution as if going to be married, with the calmest indifference in the world. And the show went on frequently, as often as once a week in the years 1779 through 1788, 11 years. Those crimes are not found anywhere in God's Word. You see, there's a lack of proportion there. No one here thinks that somebody ought to be hanged for poaching a rabbit. I don't even think Peter believes that. So one of the principles that we glean from Exodus in this passage is that God had always made sure that the punishment fits the crime. Life for life. This has implication for justice today. And so in the case of homicide, even today, I believe the Bible clearly tells us that there should be a call for the death penalty. That's the principle. Now, in order for that to be just, it has to be administered justly. I'm thankful we live in this country. We live in a place that we are afforded the right to a trial by our peers, a jury of our peers. Don't take that for granted. That is a thing that is not found in many places. There are some places where you're accused of something and you have to prove yourself innocent. Recently, I heard a politician accuse another politician saying they'll have the right to prove themselves innocent. Listen, that's not the way our justice system works. Our justice system says you are innocent until proven guilty. What a wonderful, wonderful safeguard we have. But you know, sometimes people are killed by accident. It happens. And this calls for a different measure of justice. God's law makes a distinction between intentional and unintentional crimes. Look at verses 13 and 14, if you would. of Exodus 21. And if a man lie not in wait, but deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. What is he saying here? What he's saying here is that this is not something that was premeditated. He didn't go out and look for a way to kill his neighbor. Someone once called it a crime of passion. In the heat of an argument or perhaps in self-defense, one man kills another. So it's not premeditated murder. It's not with malice aforethought, would be the legal phrase. Rather, it's unintentional, but a form of what we would call involuntary manslaughter. And so in most ancient cultures, do you know what the remedy for that is? The offender would have been killed by the victim's relatives. You say, oh, you killed my brother? I don't care if it was an accident. We're going to kill you. And then guess what? That guy's brother says, you killed my brother. Okay, and you kind of got a blood feud going on. And that's really the way a lot of the ancient cultures took care of things. But rather than resorting to revenge, God provides a better way for justice to be done. As soon as the killer realized what he had done, he could run to a divinely appointed place of safety. Now, when we studied Joshua, we talked about these cities of refuge. They're not given here yet, but God designated would eventually designate six towns as the cities of refuge. And when the killer reached a city of refuge, he would run into the sanctuary and he would put his hands on the altar of God. And he could not be touched by the revengers of blood until the authorities had a chance to investigate his crime properly. And if after what we would call due process, they judged that the crime was indeed an accident, that perpetrator, the person that had killed someone else, would be allowed to live. But if the man's crime was deliberate and it was found that it was premeditated, cold-blooded murder, even the altar couldn't save them. So don't think that when you read these cities of refuge that somebody that was guilty of murder was going to get off. No, there was going to be an investigation and through the due process, and if he was guilty, he would still be put to death. We see that found in 1 Kings chapter 2. Joab sought protection from Solomon by seizing the horns of God's altar. But Joab had shed innocent blood. So the king's men hauled him off and justly put him to death. Can I tell you, it's the government's responsibility to administer justice. That's one of the principles that the book of Exodus here reaffirms, and we see it again reaffirmed in Romans in the New Testament. There's no place found in the Bible for personal vigilantism. Can I say that again? There's no place in the Bible that leaves it open to the person that's been offended or affected to go and exact justice himself. I just read of a man who had his truck stolen, and he tracked it down because he left an Apple AirTag in this truck. It was 20 miles away, and when he got out there, he pulled out his gun and he dispatched the thief. Now, what's going to happen to that guy? I think he's going to go to jail. You cannot brandish a gun, not in North Carolina. I don't know where it was. It was a national news story. Most places you can only brandish a gun and to protect your own life or the life of others, not for personal property. I don't know if it was gang-related. I don't know anything about it. That's all I read about it. But he administered his own brand of justice. It's not found anywhere in God's word to do that. Now, the next few laws that are given in this book of the covenant may seem a little surprising. Look at verse 15. And he that smiteth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Verse 17 says it just a little bit differently. And he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. The Hebrew word used for smiteth here refers to not just a smack on the cheek. It's talking about a vicious assault. It's kind of the idea of attempted murder. And ordinarily, a violent attack like this would not receive the death penalty because he had not killed the person. But because it was against his parents, the parental authority and the respect and what the level of authority that God had put there, it was worthy of death, God says. The third capital crime is one who we encountered in our study of slavery just a few weeks ago, or last week and the week before. Look at verse 16. It says, "And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death." Men stealing. We looked at it, but I'll say it again if you want to write it in the margin of your Bible. Deuteronomy 24:7 says, "If a man be found stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel and maketh merchandise of him or selleth him, then that thief shall die, and thou shalt put evil away from among you." You know, even when we get to the New Testament, 1 Timothy 1:10 says, "For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind," listen, "for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." He's saying, listen, that's a pretty bad group of people to be grouped into. So that law that is given here in Exodus forbids any kind of kidnapping, but what it mainly has in mind is that slave trade. It rules out the evil sin of man-stealing, which violates the eighth commandment. To give a biblical example, this is what Joseph's brothers did when they committed him or sold him into slavery to the Midianites. And as far as God's concerned, when such a sin like this demands the death penalty, God does not tolerate free men being turned into slaves against their will. So when you come to a passage like this, maybe you're like me, you start have questions start popping into your mind. You say, how in the world can this be beneficial to me today? How does studying this help me? How is it relevant? How can it be practical? Maybe ask questions like this. Is the death penalty right or wrong? Is it still meaningful for us today? And some people come to a question like this, or to a passage like this, and they start questioning the biblical morality of what God has said. How can you believe in a loving and kind and gracious God? How could a God like that make such severe, exacting, demanding, consuming penalties? When you first read these verses, especially for those of us in America, in this time, no matter how conservative you may be, but because we live in a culture, as I said, we're just awash with a whole variety of unbiblical sources of thinking. And it is constantly, just like the tide, rolling in, just like wave after wave after wave. And if we're not careful, we're going to allow the thought of culture to encroach on what we know to be right because of God's word. So if we're stunned, if we're shocked by the stern terseness of these penalties, the dramatic demands of these laws and the penalties and the laws, if we think they're barbaric, what we have to do is say, why did God put it here? Why did he put these severe penalties in for what we would think, perhaps if we don't look into it, as just disrespect for parents? Critics say that this ancient culture clearly doesn't place a high value on human life. Just take their life if they do this. Take their life if they do that. That these commands have little or nothing to teach us today. And unfortunately, I fear that many Christians come to that same conclusion. We've already heard three of the Ten Commandments. Looked at God showing what happens when we break the fifth commandment, not honoring your father and mother. The sixth commandment, murder. The eighth commandment, stealing. You know what this is when we look at the Book of the Covenant? It's a practical, day-to-day living of the Ten Commandments that God has already given to us. And so I hope you understand that God has always wanted his word not only to be authoritative, but to be practical in your life. And here he's breaking it down and he says, listen, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. And he says, if you don't understand, if you smite them, if you curse them, there's a penalty that is associated with that. But what about those of us in the New Testament? Will you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 13? Romans chapter 13 is a very familiar passage of Scripture. But I want to take a minute just to read several verses from this chapter. I want to read the first seven verses. It says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers." It's talking about government here. He's going to make that clear, but I want to get that in your thinking before we move on. He's not talking about higher powers as though there's some spiritual ruler. God wants us certainly to be subject to his rule, but he's speaking specifically about human government that he instituted. "For there is no power but of God." What does that tell you about those that are in power in different countries around the earth? God permits it. Do you understand that? There's nobody that is over someone else or over a nation that God has not allowed to be in that place. Now, I want you to think about in the day and age when which this was written, when Nero was certainly in charge, and nobody would think that Nero was anything close to being a righteous ruler, and yet God permitted him to rule in that time and that age. And so the Christians reading this in this day would immediately think to themselves, even Nero? Maybe you think even a Republican, even a Democrat to rule over us, right? The powers that be are ordained of God. And so we live in a time and a place, and God has placed you here, as it says in the book of Ruth, for such a time as this. It tells me that God never planned on government to be the institution by which the gospel was going to be spread. He uses the local church for that. But he does have a purpose for government. "Whosoever therefore," in verse 2, "resisteth the power," resisteth the ordinance of God. "And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." Now, if you read that incorrectly, just a surface reading, it sounds like, oh, you can't be saved if you ever go against the government. That word damnation is the same word that we would use for judgment in so many other places. He's saying that you will be judged for how you obey your government. I don't like that, because there's things I disagree about the government, but I don't have to like it to obey it. And I'd better have right thinking and submit myself to the government if I'm going to please my God. Do you understand that? That is a hard, hard thing. And we have one of the greatest systems of government that the world has ever known. I want you to know this is true whether you're in America or in Iran with an Ayatollah that is ruling. Now, I don't have time to go into it this morning, but I do believe that there is this idea of what is just, and if the government is telling you to do something that is unjust, just as we're told it's better to obey God than it is man. But I'll be very careful that you don't use that verse out of context to say, I don't like the government telling me what to do. And so I'm going to invoke that verse in Acts, I believe it's chapter 4. We don't just get to decide that we don't like something the government's doing. They better be telling you to do something that is unbiblical. Verse 3 says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil." Can I tell you that? That is a description of what should be happening through government. Rulers should be promoting that which is good and right and biblical, and they should be shutting down that which is wrong or unholy or unbiblical. That's what the government should do. I'm not talking about a theocracy, but I am talking about a group of people that say, listen, I want laws that reflect the holiness of God. And for hundreds of years, it was like that even in America. Verse 3 goes on, "Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power?" I cannot tell you how many times I read this week that capital punishment is not a deterrent to further murder. I read that from the secular media, but listen, there are a lot of Christians that believe that as well. And they say, well, there's no proof that it... I'm telling you, I don't need proof. I know what God says. And God says that when you punish an evildoer, it scares other people into being or not doing that same sin or crime. It says there is a terror in others. Will you not be afraid of that power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Verse 4, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And I'll tell you, verse 4 is the verse that changed my thinking, that God helped to use to help me to have good and right thinking about capital punishment. The word sword there, the officials that day used to wear ceremonial swords. They were little daggers, and it would show that they're in a position of power. That is not the word that is used right there. That is a sword that is used to kill, that is used to execute, if you will. It is not just a ceremonial sword that says, listen, they are the ones in power. It is the ones that they have the right and the duty to execute those that have committed capital offenses. Wherefore, you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. I'd love to stop there, but I'm going to go ahead and it's April. You have 2 weeks left. So just let me remind you what verse 6 says. For this cause, pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. When the government is aligned with what God has said, they are a minister for good. What I was alluding to when I said I don't have time to go into it, you say, well, then how can people rebel against the country that is over them? And it has to do with when that country is no longer propagating that which is good and right. You know, I've given you some shocking examples of the death penalty, but probably the most shocking example found in the Bible is not found here in Exodus or in Romans. The most shocking example of all is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells me right there that Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We always talk about spiritual death, but I want you to understand there's a physical death that is attached to that as well. And all you have to do is to see the cross to understand that God is serious about sin. I think this passage in Exodus just reminds us about God's perception of how horrible sin truly is. It ought to remind us how horrible sin truly is, what it deserves, and what an incredible thing it was for a gracious and holy God to forgive our sin based on the sacrifice of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The honest truth is, each and every one of us deserves the death penalty, not because we've created or had a capital offense, but because our sin, no matter what it is, deserves death. Let me leave you with just a few thoughts from what we've looked at this morning. Number one, we must realize that God ordained civil government. No government has the right to exist if it were not under God's purview. Pilate questioned Christ during his trial. What did Jesus say in John 19:11? He said, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." Second thing I want you to walk home with today is that because of that, it's the government's responsibility to carry out justice. And that includes capital punishment. That's what we saw in verse 4 of Romans 13. They are to wield the sword. Thirdly, don't forget that we're to pay our taxes, our tariffs, our duty, our property. I may not like it. I may not like where the money goes, but there is a responsibility that we have, according to Romans 13, to do and to pay what we owe. Now, listen, I'm not against deductions. I'm looking for as many deductions. I want to pay Caesar as little as I have to pay Caesar. But we're going to pay what we owe. If the Christians of Nero's day were told that they need to pay into a godless, pagan treasury, we're to do the same. But lastly, I want you to remember this. Not lastly, I've got five actually. Four, understand this, because God has made us in the image of himself, the only high view of life, the only conclusion that you can have if you have a high view of life is to understand that in cold-blooded murder, the death penalty is the only solution that maintains the high value of life. Because the punishment must fit the crime. And for somebody to say, well, the life for a life, that's not right. We don't need to take his life. No, if you're going to honor the life that was taken, it has to be given and paid for by life. Only exacting death for death truly gives the value of life if we're truly made in the image of God, which we are. I almost didn't put this one on. I'm getting myself maybe in a little hot water. But I want you to understand, every execution that God commanded in the Old Testament or committed himself when he executed someone, it was always done publicly. Do you realize that? We've sanitized it. We have made it as invisible as possible. And you may not know what states are going on, but I'll tell you, I believe that executions today should still be public. Now, I'm not saying our kids should be watching that or we should be making them participate, but I'll tell you, always the community in which the offense was done, it was publicly executed to warn those that were there that it's the same solution or the same judgment that will await you if you do the same thing. Man is still made in the image of God. And when one person takes the life of another, they have forfeited their right to live. Let me leave you with this thought from chapter 8, verse 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. What God is saying is we should exact justice through the government, not our vigilantism, but the government ought to proceed with the death sentence for capital murder. Let's pray together.